I've entitled today's sermon, The Gospel, A Rescue Mission. Our passage today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. I'm going to read through verse 15, but we're only going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we cheerfully acknowledge that this is your word, and we come to sit under its teaching. This is not the words of men, not the thoughts of men, Lord, but it is your word. And so we ask that you will enable us to come to it with understanding, with great interest. Lord, will you captivate us by your words and work your truths deeply into our hearts and into our minds. And so will you illuminate this text to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word beginning in Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with spirit, with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. In light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and may he write it on our hearts eternally. We began to study. We said that the Apostle Paul was writing to these Colossian Christians, acknowledging that they had come into a sort of a false teaching. They'd come in contact with it. And these new teachers, a visiting group of teachers, maybe even laymen, had come to this particular congregation, and they had said, what Epaphras taught you at first is good, but what we have is better. We'll give you a deeper realization of spiritual experience. We're going to give you a fullness of faith that you've never seen before. We're going to give you deeper knowledge of God and a greater experience of his power. If only you will follow us in these rituals and these speculative beliefs that we're going to teach you, things that Epaphras did not tell you. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that even in this greeting, the Apostle Paul begins to undercut the teaching of these false teachers. Even in his greeting, he expresses the fact that these Christians have received the fullness of the gifts of God in the Spirit, that they're equipped by God, that they've heard the faith once delivered. And last week we looked at verses 3 through 8. We saw how Paul testified to just how faithful Epaphras had been when he had taught them. Paul says Epaphras was a faithful minister. He didn't tell you part of the story. He gave you the full story. Yes, you're going to grow. Yes, you will surely increase in faith because you're going to grow in the biblical gospel. You're going to grow in what he has already taught you. You're going to grow in the very same gospel that Epaphras has already preached to you. Not a different gospel, not a supplement to the gospel, but the very same gospel. And the Apostle Paul in this passage actually commends the believers. And he says, look, God is already at work in you. Let me prove it to you. I can see the graces of faith, hope, and love already growing in you. In fact, when Epaphras came to visit me here in prison, he told me about the faith, hope, and love that was growing in the church at Colossae. So that's proof that God is at work. And Paul basically says, look, these things don't come naturally. We may think it's natural to believe and to love and to hope, but Paul knew better. Paul knew that you really cannot do those things and have them qualify as spiritual fruit unless Holy Spirit is at work in your life. So Paul says, I've heard of what's happening in your lives, and that is evidence that God is at work. Now today, Paul gives us his prayer in response to that report from Epaphras. Throughout Paul's writings, you'll see him or hear him give an outline of his prayers. And sometimes he actually gives the content of the prayer that he's been praying. Sometimes he gives a request about what he wants the Christians that are receiving the letter to pray for him. Here he gives an outline of this prayer for the Colossians. And so this morning there's only two main points in this sermon, but there are many things for us to consider in this passage. So the first point in your outline then is every spiritual work is a motivation to prayer. Now, if you look in verse 9, here the Apostle Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard, We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. So the apostle says, when I heard this report from Epaphras about what was happening in your midst and how the Holy Spirit was working in your lives concerning the graces that He has implanted, your faith, your hope, and your love, well, we immediately engaged in continuous prayer for you. Now, in a sense, that might seem like a rather strange response, but there's a great principle here for us. And the principle is this. Every work done by the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is a motivation. It's an encouragement for us to pray for them. And it's not a discouragement. And somebody says, well, but isn't that something that we can count on already without praying for it? I mean, this idea that God's going to provide spiritual wisdom and understanding if we're united to Christ by faith. And, you know, so often our prayer is in response to disaster or affliction or difficulty. And of course, that's entirely appropriate. There's no better place to go than to God when things are going wrong, when we have an hour of need. But Paul's understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man also drove him to prayer when he saw God at work. And that's very important for us because we don't tend to think that way. Normally, when things are going well, we're tempted not to pray, kind of put it on autopilot. Let God handle it, to presume on His blessings. Cease to pray faithfully for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not Paul's stance or his practice. He understood God is at work, and that must be a reminder to me to go to Him in prayer and ask Him to continue that work and to increase that work. Dear friends, this is such an important principle because those of us who have learned the Reformed faith and know of God's initiative in salvation and the doctrines of grace and His promise to sanctify us by His grace, well, we're sometimes tempted to think, well, if God is taking the initiative in these things, then prayer is optional. But that is to accentuate God's sovereignty to the point of denying our responsibility, which is a fatalistic approach. And it's an approach that Scripture does not teach. And Holy Spirit wouldn't let Paul get away with thinking that way and avoiding his responsibility. Therefore, when Paul sees God at work, well, that's an impetus to pray. Because the Scriptures teach both God's absolute sovereignty, along with His good providence in all things, and man's responsibility. Since God works through means, and He has ordained the means as well as the ends. And so we have to hold those two truths in tension. And Paul also knows that prayer is the instrument that God has ordained through which to bless His people. The old Puritans used to say, when God is preparing to bless His people, He sets them praying. When God is preparing to do a great work in the midst of His people, He puts it on their hearts to pray for Him to do a great work in their midst. And so our prayers at God's initiative become an instrument of God's blessing in our situation. Paul knows when he sees God at work, well, that's a sign that he needs to go to prayer. How encouraging it is to see Paul's example. Is that our stance and our action? When we see God at work in our midst, do we become complacent in prayer? Or do we implore Him all the more to continue and to increase in the work that He is doing? Paul reminds, his example reminds us that we must attend to prayer, not only in the hard times, but especially in the times where spiritual work is going on, that the work of the Spirit might continue and increase. So that's the first principle that we see in this passage. And so now, point two on your outline, let's look at the content of Paul's prayer. Paul begins by giving thanks. He begins by announcing this prayer and by telling them of how continuously he has been praying for them. And in particular, we're going to see three things for which Paul is praying. The first is that he prays that they would be filled with true knowledge. Now, you remember these new teachers, these false teachers, have been telling the Colossians that they could give them a knowledge of God that they had never attained before. They could give them a deeper, a higher, a broader, a more profound experience of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in verse 9, it's significant that Paul prayed for knowledge because they were under siege by people who were telling them that they needed a better knowledge. The term there is gnosis. The Gnostics taught that Christ was a good place to begin, but there was so much more that they could know and experience if they could incorporate the Gnostic systems of passwords and rites and initiations, their superior know-it-all attitude was intimidating. And some of the Colossians were made to feel like they were lacking. What's more, a system promising special understanding appealed to the people's natural elitist instinct in the first place. And some had fallen to that. So Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says, I'm praying that you will be filled with the knowledge of God, but not a knowledge that these false teachers want you to have. A knowledge which is in accordance with the Word of God, which is practical knowledge, which impacts your daily living and it bears fruit. That's the third kind of, that's the kind of knowledge that I want you to grow in, Paul says. So in verse 9 he says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul wants them to increase in the knowledge of God, but he wants the knowledge of God, which is consistent with the gospel that has already been preached. He wants a knowledge of God which is biblical. He wants a knowledge of God which is not merely speculative or abstract, but what has practical content to it. And he wants a knowledge of God which bears fruit. In fact, we may ask, well, how do you tell the difference between this false knowledge of God that's being set forth by these false teachers and the true knowledge that the Apostle Paul wants these believers to be filled with? Well, it's easy. You look at the nature of the knowledge, the roots of the knowledge, and the fruits of the knowledge. The false teacher's knowledge is a speculative knowledge. We don't know exactly what sort of knowledge they were spreading. But if it's anything like the type of teaching that prevailed in the Mediterranean world a few generations later, it was a speculative knowledge that only a few people presumably had. Only those who were initiated in the rites could know this knowledge. It was speculative, hidden, secret knowledge. In contrast, Paul says, the knowledge I want you to have is a practical grasp of the will of God. Look what he says, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Not some abstract or speculative knowledge that only a few have, but the knowledge of God's will as He has revealed Himself in the Word. I want you to know His will, Paul says. Then not only is there a distinction between the nature of this false knowledge, which is speculative, and the true knowledge, which is practical knowledge, a practical grasp of God and His will, but there's a difference between the roots of God's knowledge and the false knowledge which does not come from the Bible. We've already said that it was a mixture of different types of beliefs. It was a little bit of, you know, some of their Jewish beliefs and traditions along with a bit of pagan belief combined. But it didn't come exclusively from the Scriptures, and that's the key. In contrast, the true knowledge of which Paul speaks is biblical truth. It is in accordance with the Scriptures, and it flows from the revelation of God in Scripture. Therefore, the origins or the roots of these two knowledges are different. Not only is their nature different, but their origins are different. One is unbiblical or extra-biblical, and the other is biblical in its origin. And then the fruits of these two different knowledges are different. The false knowledge either bears no fruit or it bears bad fruit. Now, that may seem somewhat contradictory because we all bear fruit of one sort or another. But let me explain what I'm driving at here. When I say it bears no fruit, I mean this. Very often, the type of knowledge spread by these types of teachers had no practical significance other than just to set you apart from other people into this sort of secret club. You knew certain things that nobody else knew, and that was it. It didn't impact the way you lived. It didn't impact the way you relate to your family or your wife or your children or anybody in the community. It was just something that you knew. And the Apostle Paul said, that's not Christ's knowledge. Christ's knowledge of God, as the second person of the Trinity, and what He intends to teach us, is different than that. It impacts the way you live. On the other hand, sometimes the fruit of the false teachers led to actually wrong behavior among Christians. You know, like a false buffeting of the body, a false denial of the fact that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, a false disparaging of material things and sort of things like that. So the false knowledge leads to fruits of either no fruit or bad fruit. Whereas Paul says the true knowledge bears good fruit. It has right standard, right motivation, right aim of life. All of these things flow from a true knowledge of God. And the Apostle Paul says, I pray that you will be filled with this practical knowledge of the will of God, a knowledge that leads to all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about is character transforming knowledge. Paul's not trying to create, you know, spiritual eggheads or somehow develop a spiritual clique. He's trying to challenge the Colossians in a knowledge which will transform what they are. They cannot stay the same once they've had this an experience of this knowledge. The wisdom and the understanding of which he speaks represents that settled condition of a spiritually enlightened mind. Wisdom is the work of Holy Spirit in us. You cannot get wisdom in the biblical sense from being a, you know, very profound rational thinker who can study all sorts of things in the empirical world and make deductions from them. Wisdom is a work of the Spirit in us. And understanding is application of that spiritual wisdom to the practical situations of our daily lives. And the Apostle Paul says, that's the kind of knowledge I want you to be filled with. Not some airy, you know, speculative, theoretical knowledge that comes somewhere apart from the Word of God, which is only humanistic knowledge. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God which transforms your character and leads to wisdom and understanding. Notice his specific fruits that he wants to see from this knowledge of God. It's in verse 10. He says, so I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Three things you see. He says the result from this kind of knowledge of God. When you're filled with this kind of knowledge, you walk in a manner worthy of your Lord. You seek to please God and you bear fruit. So let's look at each of those. When the Apostle Paul speaks of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, he's speaking of the standard of our behavior, that we are to emulate our Savior. We're to walk like him as he did in the world, in faithfulness to God, in love to men, quietly honoring God in all of his works and ways, in accordance with his word, blessing those who curse us. All these things are part of the standard that Paul expects to flow from a true knowledge of God. A person who has true knowledge of God walks in a manner worthy of his Lord. And then secondly, Paul says that those who have true knowledge of God desire to please him in all respects. Their motivation for behavior is out of a sincere and appropriate desire to please God. Paul wants us to have that attitude toward our Heavenly Father, to desire earnestly, not slavishly, but earnestly desire to please him and to gain pleasure from pleasing him. You all remember Eric Liddell in the Chariots of Fire movie, when he tells his sister that one of the reasons why he runs is, he says, I run because when I run, I feel God's pleasure. So what's he saying there? When he runs to the glory of God, he knows the pleasure of God. He says that there's no feeling like that in the world, to know that the Lord accepts my offering to him. And Paul says, that's how I want you to live. I want you to have a knowledge that leads you to desire to please God, not slavishly, but enthusiastically. Finally, he says, the true knowledge of God of which I speak bears fruit in every good work. It's not fruitless. There are good fruits which result from it. Love to God, love to neighbor, self-denial, sacrificial love. All those things are entailed when the believer has this kind of knowledge. And so the apostle says, I'm praying that you will have that kind of knowledge. Now, there are many obvious applications of that truth to us. And I will simply remind us of a few struggles that we have with this knowledge today. There are many professing Christians in the church today who have absolutely no desire for knowledge. They want absolutely no knowledge of God, no knowledge of his scripture. They want to go through the motions and just want to be left alone. Obviously, if that's the case, well, something is wrong. Something is wrong in us if we have no desire for the knowledge of God or knowledge about Him or to know Him. Because the Apostle Paul says, I'm praying that you Christians will have that. On the other hand, there are some Christians who want to bypass knowledge and they just want an experience. They want an experience of God without the hard work of knowing His Word as God has revealed Himself in the Scripture, to understand that by Holy Spirit, to apply that to their hearts and lives, the hard work of relating to Him in accordance with His Word. They're seeking experiences. So in their minds, the weirder the experience, the more real it is. And the more spiritual it is. The weirder their experience, the more knowledge they think they have. But the apostle says, no, I want you to know God in accordance with His will. And that knowledge will flow from a life which is worthy of the Savior in a life which desires to please the Savior and in a life that bears fruit. There are, of course, others who want to know teachings, but there are no practical implications of those teachings in their lives. They want to know about God, but they never actually come to know Him. In our theological circles, we live in a place where teaching is stressed. And that's a good thing. But we have to be on guard that we never let our knowledge about God just hang in the air, but that it's rooted in practical Christian living. We have to remember Paul's great dictum that truth is unto godliness. That the knowledge of God is not so that we can just go home and impress our friends with what we learned at church that day. It's so that we can become more like Christ and carry out God's directives to us in a better way. And experience truth for the purpose of promoting godliness. All those things we must remember in light of Paul's words here about true knowledge. So Paul prays we'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Then in addition to every spiritual work being motivation to prayer, in addition to Paul's call, or a prayer for our being filled with knowledge, then he prays we will be filled with real power. In verse 11, he also asks that we will be strengthened with all power. Remember again, these false teachers at Colossae had said, not only will we give you a deeper knowledge, we'll give you a more profound experience of the power of God that you've never had before. We can manifest the power of God to you in a way that you've never seen it before if you'll just go through these rituals and attain to these secret teachings that we offer. And so again, Paul says that the Colossians would be strengthened with real spiritual power, real divine power. He asked, in fact, that they would be strengthened with all power in accordance with His glorious might. You know, that word glory was a substitute word that the Jewish people often used for God Himself. They used reverential titles for God. They wouldn't speak His name out of reverence for Him and attempting to avoid breaking the third commandment. So they came up with all sorts of little words to substitute for God, and the glory was one of them. They would refer to the glory, and they would be referring to God. And Paul says, I'm praying that you would be strengthened with all power in accordance with His glorious might. Paul's hinting at the might, the power, the strength, which resides in the Almighty Himself. He's saying to these Colossians, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the power of God Himself. You've already tasted of the power of God. I'm desiring that it would increase in your midst. And it's so important to note again that Paul's pointing of a power that's outside of the Colossians. It's not a power within the Colossians that he's praying to increase. It's a power which comes from God, which God implants in us and strengthens us with. This power, again, according to Paul, produces three things. It's not a power for the sake of thrills. It's a power which produces certain realities in our lives. And Paul lists three of them. In verse 11, he says, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, and depending on your translation, joy. Let's look at these three things. First, steadfastness or endurance. Paul says, I'm praying for a power in you which produces endurance. Endurance is that quality of a steady persistence whereby a person is able to continue until they reach the goal. Many of you ladies have been objects of that kind of persistence as a young man has courted you and sought your hand in marriage. And maybe he's had to be persistent before you were actually convinced that he was the one for you. But he stayed with it till the end, persevering in his goals and his aims. Well, Paul is praying for a spiritual endurance that these Colossians would continue on in the faith. They were going to have to live in very difficult times. Paul's death in the mid-60s would set off a wave of deaths in the Christian community. Perhaps many of these Colossians would be called on to give their lives for the faith. And he prays for them power that they would be able to have endurance. Notice, secondly, he also prays that they would have patience or long-suffering. That's the virtue of a quiet spirit in the face of provocation or trial or tribulation, that they would be able to have the Spirit of Christ, who was able to pray to his Heavenly Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Paul says, that's what I want the power to produce in you, this endurance, this long-suffering patience. That's what I want the power of God to produce in you. Not just a raw power, which gives you some kind of experience that other people haven't had, but a power which empowers your Christian life. And finally, he says, I desire it to be a power that produces joy. For the Christian doesn't go through experiences, these kind of experiences in life. We don't go through that just simply gritting our teeth. Nor do we go through it stoically without any feeling. Paul's not saying, I want you to go through these things and never, ever struggle with it. I want you to go through these difficulties and never, ever experience sorrow at your trials. No, Paul is saying, I know that at times you're going to be downcast. But even in your downcastness, I want you to experience joy. The only way you're going to experience joy in the midst of your endurance, in the midst of your patience, is if Holy Spirit is at work in you in accordance with the power of God. Isn't it a beautiful phrase he uses? I am praying for you to be strengthened with all power in accordance with his glorious might. You know, if a rich man gives you some of his money, he may not be giving you very much. A multimillionaire could give you some of his money, and he could only give you $100. But if a rich man gave you in accordance with his wealth, well, you'd be in for a big treat. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying God is going to give you this power in accordance with his glorious might. That's how powerful the power of God is going to be. In our own Christian experiences, we know how powerful that power must be in order to endure some of the things that God is going to call on us to deal with. I want to remind us today that there are all kinds of shysters in the world, people in the business world, people in the educational world and elsewhere, who are attempting to tell you that you can become a successful person if you'll simply tap into the power within. They say that's what you need to transform your life. The power is in you, and you just need to tap into that. Dear friends, Paul is saying exactly the opposite of that. He's saying, until you realize that there is no power within you, and you start to seek power from above, then you'll be able to know true power. Seek the power outside of yourself, because in God's economy, our weakness is made strong by His strength, because His strength is perfected in our weakness. John Owen said many years ago, we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own, because this power to live, this power to endure, this power to be joyous, this power to be patient, well, that comes from outside of us. It's not a power which naturally occurs within us, or a power which is we're supposed to merely tap into that's just simply unrealized, somehow that it needs to be awakened. It's a power which comes from God Himself. And the apostle says, I'm praying that for you. That's the kind of power I want you to have. Not this airy, fairy kind of knowledge or power that's spoken of by these false teachers, but real power which helps you right where you are. The third aspect of the content of Paul's prayer is that we would be moved to thanksgiving. So finally, Paul says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. I don't know whether Paul is saying I'm giving thanks or whether Paul is saying I want you to give thanks. But it really doesn't matter, because I want you to notice from verses 9 to 11, the apostle is constantly saying, you. I want this for you. I'm praying this for you. When he gets to verse 12, the language turns to us. Paul's getting ready to recount the things which are true of all believers, that we share in the inheritance of the saints, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, that we've been transferred into the kingdom of sons, and that we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. But Paul cannot possibly say you in that context. He has to say we. He has to say us. Remember, Paul knew what it was to be lost, and he knew what it was to be found. And Paul couldn't possibly say you were lost and you were found. He has to say we were lost and we were found. So it's us. And so it leads us to giving thanks. And that's the last thing I want to highlight. Paul gives thanks for God having qualified us for his inheritance. In other words, he says all the conditions have been met which entitle us to a full standing as the children of God. That's what's been done for us. And he goes on to say, and God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. You know, it's so important for us to remember that in our forgiveness, that we are not simply pardoned from our sin. Well, we are that. But the power of sin is also broken in our lives. God both pardons and he breaks the dominion of sin in the life of every believer. We have been taken from under the domain of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been placed in the kingdom of his Son. You need to know, Paul uses a beautiful phrase here. Now, it's translated in our passage, his beloved Son, but it literally reads, the Son of his love. That is the kingdom in which we have been placed. We've been placed in the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's where God puts us. And the apostle lays out all those truths before the Colossians. How in the world could anything else be more appealing, more glorious than that for which Paul is praying? So let me close by asking this. Is this how you're praying for one another? Are you praying that your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Faith Presbyterian will be filled with that kind of knowledge, that kind of power, and that would overflow in this kind of thanksgiving and this kind of joy? That's what God desires for us. Do you desire that kind of knowledge that Paul's speaking about today? Well, if you don't, then dear friend, something needs to be checked. Something needs to be changed. Perhaps you need to come to Christ for the first time. And here Paul in his thanksgiving sums up all of what God has done in Christ. And he holds it up before us, and he's going to meditate on it for the next several verses. So we've really only touched the iceberg here. And he says, this is more glorious than anything that anyone else could ever offer you. Never accept a substitute, dear friends. So God, make this a reality in all of our lives. Father, we thank you again today for your word. We ask that you would bless it to our understanding. Work this knowledge, wisdom, endurance, patience, and joy, this power into our lives. We'll give you all the thanksgiving and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.